In terms of not honoring your king, Trudeau is not your king. Let's note in 1 Peter, it says we're supposed to honor the emperor as sovereign. Is the emperor sovereign? In the United States, in principle, the Constitution is sovereign. And then we're supposed to obey the governors that the emperor appoints, or in this case, that are appointed according to the terms dictated by the Constitution of the federal and state constitutions. It's not, we are in a different environment than first century. We have to think very carefully about how to translate what it's saying there to our situation, because we are, the governmental, the political situation in both of our countries is very, very different from what it was in the Roman Empire. Among other things, we are citizens in republics. That gives us a unique voice and a unique responsibility to participate in government via elections, and also to do our utmost to influence policy in a positive direction.
Hey everybody, Michael Thiessen here, and today I get to talk to Glenn Sunshine. Glenn, thanks so much for coming on with us. We're excited to talk about church history and what we've been going through with the relationship of the church and state. So thanks for coming on and being with us.
Well, thanks for inviting me.
Glenn, I was reading your bio. You have a number of really, I want to say the word prestigious, but also just excellent positions that you've filled. You've been professor of history at Central Connecticut State University, all the way back to your early days of visiting professor at Calvin College. And you really dig right into Reformation history. So I'm excited to learn your perspective about the relationship between church and state today. Particularly, I've been reading over your more recent articles on Breakpoint, on the Colson Center. Can you, before we jump into things, can you explain to everybody, maybe up here in Canada, what the Colson Center is? I'm familiar with it, but I want you to share with people about the Colson Center.
Sure. The Colson Center was started by Chuck Colson a while ago. I don't even remember when it began. Chuck had been working in prison ministry for years, and he noted a problem that more people were being arrested and sent to prison than were being released. The prison population was exploding, and Chuck's reaction is, you know, this is like shoveling sand against the tide. What's going wrong? Why is this happening? And he started studying the issue and came to the conclusion, following some Harvard sociologists, that the problem was a lack of moral formation in the morally formative years, quote, end quote. Which he then turned into an interest in worldview. How are we teaching people their place in the world and how to understand it? And as a result, he began working extensively in worldview, and the Colson Center was really the home for a lot of that. And it's since separated from Prison Fellowship Ministries, and it's its own entity now.
So one of the books that Chuck Colson wrote that I really found helpful was Kingdoms in Conflict. And here we go. What a perfect title to get us into the discussion that we want to have today. So I got this great little note from Nicole about our interview that we just wanted to basically go over the rich heritage that Christians have in dissent and defiance against tyrannical civil governments. So here we have two kingdoms in conflict. But when Nicole sent me that note, I reacted like every other good Bible-believing Christian, and I thought to myself, but what about Romans 13, Glenn? What about Romans 13 that tells us no matter what, we are supposed to submit in every way? So look, you know what the debate's been going on. You've been involved in the debate. Why don't you open up and give us your perspective on the situation?
Well, I would start off by saying Romans 13 isn't the place to start. You know, as Christians, it's generally a good idea to start with Jesus. So what did Jesus say about church-state relationships? It may not be obvious when you first consider the question, but at one point the Pharisees came up to him and said, is it legal to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, this was a trap question. There's no good answer for that in a Jewish context, or at least they didn't think there was. Jesus actually did several different things here. First, he asks them for the coin and asks whose image is on it. Now, that by itself is an indirect reference to the second commandment about not making graven images. So he's already beginning to sort of needle the Pharisees a little bit there. But the key part of it is his, for our purposes, is his statement, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's. Now, if we parse that out, that isn't just about taxes. That is a general principle that we need to follow. So what it says is that there are things that Caesar legitimately has authority over. You know, Caesar does have things that belong to him, but not everything does. There are things that belong to God, and maybe there are things that belong to other people too that don't belong to Caesar. So the point being that Caesar's reach, his authority, is limited. And God is the one who determines what those limits are. So whenever we get into a discussion about what the church's responsibility is vis-a-vis the state, the first question we should be asking is, does this belong to Caesar? Is this something that Caesar has legitimate authority over? And it turns out that if you look at Scripture, there are quite a number of things Caesar doesn't have authority over. Worship of God being one of them, God's law being one of them. Now, people who use Romans 13 will typically say things like, unless the government asks us to do something Scripture prohibits or prohibits us from doing something that Scripture commands, we need to obey it. My answer to that is not so fast. The question is, what belongs to Caesar? And actually, Paul tells us in Romans, Peter does as well, the job of government is to reward the good and to punish the wicked. When the government goes beyond that, or does the reverse, punishes the good and rewards the wicked, we need to dissent. And when the government, let's think about it this way. When we look at the creation, there were a number of institutions that God created or a number of things that God put in place in the world that predated civil government. Okay, so for example, the family. God established the family with Adam and Eve. God established, we'll probably be talking about this more later, but we can look at things like liberty is in the garden, property rights are implied in the garden, and so on. There's a whole series of these things. And with family, we also have children coming into the world, and the parents then presumably are responsible for raising them. We have work and production. There are all kinds of things that are in place here, all of which predate government. So the question is, if these things predate government, if they are therefore independent of government, are these areas where government has legitimate authority?
Glenn, can I ask you a follow-up question here before? Sure. I don't want to interrupt your thought, but I do. So,
okay.
Before we move on for saying what is in the scope, I kind of want you, I also just want to deal with Romans 13 a little bit more before we go on to the scope. So the other thing about Romans 13 is we actually get down to verses 8 through 10, and we read, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt of love to one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. And then he goes on to say, the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. So right there, even in Romans 13, I found it shocking how much we would read the first three verses without going further down to the, you know, 6, 8 to 10 and use 8 to 10 to to provide the definition of what it is that the sword is being, you know, wielded for. It's going against the wrongdoer to uphold righteousness. The definition of righteousness is found later on under God's law. So when you said earlier that Caesar, that things that don't belong to Caesar are you know, things like the worship of God and God's law, I think one of the most confusing parts for everybody in this equation, and they continue to be confusing, is, and even that expression where, you know, if God commands me to do something, prohibits me from doing something God commands me to do, or commands me something God prohibits, the question goes back to, well, doesn't God's law and his word tell us what God commands and prohibits, not just the health unit down the street? Can you parse that out a little bit? And maybe it relates to the scope of what belongs to Caesar, but it's been a part of the discussion that I have found lacking throughout the entire time.
Well, yes, it does immediately relate to what belongs to Caesar. And I think that part of the problem we have here is we have a rather anemic view of what God commands.
Right.
So let's just go with the verses you cited and look at Paul's command to love our neighbor as ourselves. How do we love our neighbor? What does that look like?
I don't covet.
Yeah, there's a series of commandments.
Yeah,
there.
Sorry.
But basically what it's saying is that we should always be looking out for our neighbor's best. We want to pursue our neighbor's best interests just the way we pursue our own best interests.
Okay.
That is a command. Caesar can't stop us from doing that.
Right.
So the question then becomes, how do we do that? What does that actually look like? To put a, to take sort of a broad policy approach, if we believe that God is all-knowing and all-good and wants the best for us, then living the way that God told us to live in Scripture is what is, in fact, best for us and best for society. Therefore, particularly in a republic, we have a responsibility to promote that within society and to oppose that which violates it, because we love our neighbor, because we are looking for our neighbor's good.
Absolutely.
Now, that applies to all kinds of issues that, you know, we can talk about if you want to start getting into more granular detail. But in particular, we also have to ask the question, when there are gray areas, where there are areas where it is not certain what our neighbor's good actually looks like, then what do we do then? The example that I think you were hinting at with your reference to the health authority down the street is, what do we do about COVID lockdowns and things of that sort?
And in more general, what do we do when Caesar tries to redefine that which is good? Certainly, okay. Right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay, so there are two different questions here. One of them is, how do we determine what is the good? And the other is, what happens when Caesar tries to redefine it? The second one is easy. When Caesar tries to redefine it, we are obligated, out of love of neighbor and our allegiance to Christ, to whom has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, we're obligated to resist Caesar, to oppose what he's doing. In the other case, where you've got this sort of gray area, I would say that our responsibility is to make our best decisions that we can on the basis of the information that we have, and act accordingly.
It's interesting you say that regarding that first command, because this is, of course, where the Puritans and the Reformers and the American Constitution and in our Canadian, our fundamental freedoms, is the idea of conscience. There's matters to which my amount of information or lack thereof, or my amount of comfort or lack thereof, gives me permission in these gray areas to be an individual,
Right. Yeah, Martin Luther argued, well, this gets into various theories of government. The Catholic Church had been arguing what was known as the two swords theory, that God placed two swords in the world, the sword of the church and the sword of the state, and the state had to operate under the direction of the church. Luther replaces that with two kingdoms. And this is different from modern Reformed two-kingdom theology. What he said is that there are two kingdoms in this world, what he called the left-hand kingdom, which was the state, and the right-hand kingdom, which is the church. Both of them have legitimate spheres of authority. Both of them have legitimate ways of working. And since they're both God's kingdoms, they should be cooperating. That's where it differs from a lot of modern Reformed two-kingdom theology. The two should work together hand in glove to promote God's kingdoms in this world. However, the one thing neither kingdom has any authority over is conscience. That is, the only one who has authority over our conscience is God.
Is that where, like, because even when you say two kingdoms and we reference what Luther taught versus what's being, what the Reformed debate is about right now, I kind of just cringe because I immediately think of sphere sovereignty and I think of, you know, if we're talking kingdoms as in spheres, then we're really talking of at least there's three kingdoms then of spheres. There's three spheres: the family, the church, and the government. And then, you know, I have other friends who would be like, well, there are other spheres as well within that. If you go into the, you know, the sphere of education is another possible sphere. Am I right in understanding you, Glenn, that we're more talking about different spheres of operation than we are talking about the class, like what's being argued about neutrality versus non-neutrality in the two kingdoms debate?
Yeah, it's actually neither.
Okay.
You know, again, in the two kingdoms debate, there's no room for neutrality. Both kingdoms are to be promoting God's interests and both of them are to be working together, according to Luther. Now, Luther is using the two kingdoms thing as a way of discussing broad-based authority within society. Kuyper is going at it from a bit of a different direction when he's talking about sphere sovereignty. I can see why you would go there, but Kuyper is actually asking a slightly different question than Luther is. In the case of sphere sovereignty, what it says is that God has created a number of autonomous spheres in society, most of which, by the way, you can trace right back to Genesis 1 and 2.
And this is where our conversation, I think, was going at the very beginning, so I'm glad to be covering it again.
Yeah, sooner or later, we got to get back to Genesis 1 and 2 because they're the foundation for everything. So, although I haven't found in Kuyper where he does this, a lot of his spheres can be found through a careful reading of Genesis 1 and 2. Okay. And once again, what we're dealing with here then are a number of things that are pre-political. They exist prior to the development of human government, and therefore government does not have ultimate authority over them. Now, government has a role to play. It is one of the spheres, to switch to Kuyperian terminology, it is one of the spheres that God created, and he did in fact give it legitimate authority, but that authority consists in rewarding the good and punishing the wicked. That's the primary responsibility of it. And then that ties into defense and a whole series of other things. It's also, though, as part of this, part of the government's job is to make sure that the other spheres don't overstep their bounds. Now, of course, the problem is government is the one that oversteps its bounds most frequently. And that's where you need to have a full-orbed sense of your sovereignty to know where the government's limits are. But that's fundamentally where you've got to go with this. Government does have responsibilities, and government can even step in and regulate things within spheres up to a point. So, for example, the government, it's perfectly legitimate for a government to pass laws banning spousal abuse. That's not interference with the family. What it is punishing the wicked. I mean, so there are places where there's overlap, but they're a lot fewer than the government seems to think they are.
Yes. Like I was going to say, everything can be defined back into the government's role, punishing wicked and promoting the good. And when we have the definitions of what is good, which we've already talked about, then the obvious limits on government become quite recognizable. And the oversteps then become unrecognizable. But again, I think you used the word anemic early on, and I like it. It just seems that the church doesn't understand these things. So it doesn't understand when they're being sold a red t-shirt and told that it's a blue parka. I wanted to ask you, you teased into it a little bit. When we're talking about this scope of authority of the government, where are some modern day examples of that you think the healthy scope of the government does lie? Like I'm immediately thinking here in Canada about how the government seems to think that it's responsible for the financial outcomes of every individual in our country. That in my mind would not fall within their sphere in any respect. What are some modern day examples, like some different ministries that might fall under the scope of the government today?
I would say, first of all, defense. You know, that's an obvious one. I would also say police powers, that is to say, maintaining civil order, enforcing legitimate laws, those kinds of things. Thus, for example, to take something from America a few years ago, we had riots taking place across the country in the wake of George Floyd's death. $1 billion worth of damage, from what I understand, in one city alone. Attacks on federal buildings, things like that. And the police were ordered to stand down. The people who were arrested were immediately released. That is a violation of the government's duty to maintain order and to protect the peace. So that would be an example that I would give of what it should have been doing and what it didn't do. Generally, enforcement of anything that promotes, public safety, okay? And now this is where we start saying, well, aren't the COVID restrictions public safety? I would answer that no. I'm thinking of things like traffic laws, building codes, things like that. And these are things actually that if you look at scripture, you will find there are equivalents in the Old Testament. You know, put a parapet around your roof because people spent time on the roof. That was a cool place that they would go. And so you put a parapet around it so people don't fall off, you know, accidentally. I mean, it's a safety regulation or a building code. You know, things like that would be things that I would point to as legitimate elements within the sphere of government. I've got a much more minimalist view of government than is currently popular.
Well, that's actually where I was going to go with my question, because you and I would agree upon that. We would agree that there are examples of building code within scripture, and then it's just, but that's where many people who would advocate for almost this absolute submission would just keep giving those examples as, no, it's just like building a fence around your roof. You know, forced vaccination is just like that. They're ignoring your conscience on every matter. It's just like building the fence, not allowing certain people to move freely. Yeah, that's literally, you know, we've just created a fence. How do we discern, how do we help people discern when the government's, because I too have I would like to see our government shrink. I just heard a stat the other day that one in every three Canadians works for our government. It's just terrifying. But how do you discern in the middle of this conversation to put limits on where people would see those parallels?
Okay. This is where we go back to the idea of liberty. Now, I don't know about how education was done in Canada, but when I was a kid going to school, I was told that liberty was an old-fashioned word for freedom.
Right.
That's not exactly right. It is in one sense, but it's not in another. The classic definition of freedom, actually going all the way back to libertas in Latin, the classic definition of liberty specifically is the freedom to make choices within the boundaries set by natural and divine law. The alternative was classically known as license, and license was the absence of any boundaries. License is actually the root of our word licentious.
Yes.
Okay. So nobody historically ever argued that we have a natural right to license. I mean, there are probably some anarchists out there, but that's about it. Okay. Liberty, though, is perfectly all right. And in fact, you see liberty in the garden where God tells Adam and Eve, you can eat any tree you want to except that one over there. The except that one over there is the boundary condition that allows liberty to take place, where you can flourish in freedom within all of the, you know, within the wider scope of action that you're allowed. Okay, so here's the question. If you take the idea that the government can put in any law it wants to, quote, for your own good, where is liberty found? What happens when those laws are more restrictive than natural or divine law is? Have you actually then undermined liberty? Suppose, for example, we have speech codes that tell you there are certain things you are not allowed to say, and if you say those, you're going to jail or paying a big fine. Do we have liberty of speech? If we don't have liberty of speech, do we have liberty of conscience? Do you actually have liberty of conscience if you're allowed to believe something but can never express it?
I'm really glad you went down this road, because my listeners know that I've used the freedom of speech argument quite a bit. Within freedom of speech, we have always had limits on it, particularly within Canadian law. Vulgarity, slander, incitement to violence, and the promotion of child pornography. Those are four boundaries where an individual is not legally permitted to go. But with those boundaries being met...
Can I interrupt for one moment?
Yeah, go ahead.
Notice that each of those boundaries aligns with divine law.
Absolutely. Of course.
You can drive them straight from the Ten Commandments.
100%. And again, that's been the most frustrating part of this whole process for those of us who have been promoting liberty, because the collectivist mindset wants to go in that area, Glenn, that you're just talking about, where it's not bound to divine law. It's now just bound to human theory. And by the way, a human theory that plays to the house of the state every time. So, right. So now you have hate speech laws being invoked in Canada right now. And the Democrats are promoting it in the US, where there are no limits. In fact, within one of our Canadian hate speech laws, it actually talks about someone being able to bring you to court for fear that you might speak hate speech against them. Like there's no bounds to the bounds that they're putting on speech. It's a thought police. And that's far different than this idea of liberty within the boundaries of the rule of law.
Yeah, I am opposed to thought crimes. I think that that is a direct violation of liberty of conscience, which, by the way, means I also oppose hate crimes legislation.
Right.
Does it really matter if I murder you because you're a different race, or if I murder you because I just don't like you?
Yeah, murder is murder.
Murder is murder.
Yeah.
I mean, I think you have to punish the action, not the idea behind it. Now, obviously, there are certain limits on that. So, for example, murder as opposed to accidental homicide.
Yeah.
you know, the person is just as dead either way, and we are judging whether intentionality there. Right. But beyond intentionality, you know, I don't have a, you know, I'm not in favor really of hate crimes, because what that is doing is criminalizing thought. And I'm not sure we're allowed to do that under divine or natural law.
And of course, if you look at the actual hate speech legislation and the policies that they want to put in place, it goes far beyond natural and divine revelation. It is a leftist agenda, clear as the hand in front of my face, right? Like, it's just...
And in America, it always goes in one direction.
Right.
You cannot accuse a black of a hate crime for murdering a white.
Right. That
has to do with the theory of racism that is, I would also argue, nonsensical.
Yeah, absolutely. So all of these things are intertwined. How has the church responded historically? You know, we could go back to Luther and keep talking about the definitions that he was laying out, or where do you want to go? What are some examples in church history of Christians taking the unpopular stance in the worlds that they're navigating at that time?
Well, we can start off with the early church, which refused to, in order to effectively show your allegiance to the government, you were required to burn a pinch of incense to a statue of Caesar. But incense is always universally understood pretty much as a religious act. And so the Christians said, we can't do that. You know, we cannot worship the statue of Caesar. And this is really why they ended up getting persecuted. But the Christians stood their ground, and, they endured three centuries of sporadic persecution before Christianity was finally legalized or decriminalized. So that we can start right there. There are grounds that we will not, that the early church simply would not cross. That was largely in opposition to the demand for unrestricted allegiance to Caesar. The very statement, Jesus is Lord, is inescapably political, because the de facto creed in Rome is that Caesar is Lord. So they set themselves up right away in opposition to the empire. You know, we'll be loyal to it as far as we can, but there are limits.
And of course, that's what the Pharisees were constantly trying to drum up, both against Christ, that he's leading an insurrection, and against the apostles, that they are teaching things. I'm trying to think of that passage in Acts where, you know, the accusation against Paul is that they're teaching things counter to Caesar.
Yes. And interestingly enough, the way it's worded is they are teaching things that is unlawful for Romans to believe, and they are practicing a different king.
Yes.
The word practicing is the Greek word. It's not usually translated that way, but the Greek word is practicing. And I thought that's a great word to put in place there. Okay, so that's your earliest example. And by the way, what that does is it sets the precedent that the church and state are different institutions. And further, that the state does not really have authority over the church. So from there on in, you can actually make an argument that the bulk of the arguments that occur in Western politics up until fairly recently ultimately revolve around how do we understand the balance of power between church and state. That's the driving fact of politics in the Middle Ages. By the way, in our Anglo tradition, it's worth noting that the Magna Carta was spearheaded by Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury.
Yes.
So they're very early on involved in insisting on the king acknowledging the rights of the people, and with that, the rights of the church, or to be more precise, the liberties of the church.
Yeah, and I believe if we remember that story, I believe it was even in the context where the king had already abused the church and gotten rid of just one or two previously of the archbishops. And Langdon was making this case in the face of a king who had already demonstrated that he wouldn't mind offing a clergy here or there to make his point known.
Right. Well, and this is sort of true even of legislation, but whenever you get something that, well, let's look at legislation. When you have legislation against something, it's a sure sign it's happening. Nobody right. legislates against things that aren't happening. And in this case, with the Magna Carta, it's not exactly legislation, but it's the same thing. Everything that they specified in there were things that the king was violating.
Yeah.
Okay. So we can look at Langton and the Magna Carta. We can look at Luther and his, he was ultimately lawyered into accepting the idea that it was legitimate to actually take active resistance against the emperor if the emperor violated his word, broke the law, that kind of thing. But he argued that that had to be led by the lesser magistrates. That is to say, the people who are in government, but who are lower down in the hierarchy than the higher magistrates. Now, the reason for that, by the way, is also Romans 13, because it was pointed out to him that the lesser magistrates are some of the powers that be, that we're told to obey. So, and for various reasons within the Holy Roman Empire, they were understood as having sort of a supervisory role over their superiors. That gets into some technical things having to do with the way the empire was structured. To this, we have to add Calvin. Calvin argued on the basis of Exodus that government needed to be a covenant between the ruler and the people. God established his rule over Israel via a covenant. He insisted that they ratify the covenant three separate times before it went into effect. And so Calvin argued that government needs to be done by covenant with the consent of the governed. This is usually called contract theory, Calvinist contract theory. Covenant is a better word, though, because it is much more theological than contract is. And Calvin was very much thinking of this theologically. Now, the reason why...
Can you say that again? Just this, the same idea. Can you just repeat that again?
Okay. God establishes his covenant with Israel as his government over Israel using a covenant, which the people had to ratify. He actually asked them three times. Therefore, Calvin says all government should be covenantal and based on the consent of the governed. This is usually called by historians Calvinist contract theory. That is a later secularization of the idea. It has its roots in Calvinism, but contract is a much more secular word. Covenant is a theological word, and Calvin's understanding of government was very definitely theological.
Yeah, would it be fair to say that secular uses of the idea of contract theory would be... would lend themselves to authoritarianism because, a classic democracy, yes, you've voted this person in and now you're entered into a contract, but neither of you are beholden to what God's word says to the situation, where covenantal is far more the relationship between God, government, and the family, or God, government, and the individual is far more assumed when we're using that language.
Yeah, well, let's take a concrete example. If you look at the Huguenots, there was a work called the Vindicae Contra Tyrannos, meaning the defense of liberty against tyranny. And in it, they argued, the author, nobody's really sure who it was, the author argued that there are actually multiple covenants that are at work. There's a covenant between God and the king and people, God on one side, the king and people on the other. And then there's a second covenant between the king on the one hand and the people on the other. That covenant is anchored in the first covenant. So you see this complex interaction between all of these. When you get to John Locke, a guy who I've got a great deal of respect for, when you get to John Locke, there's just one contract, and that's between the government and the people. And it's a contract, not a covenant. So Locke is influenced by the early Enlightenment, and he's still using a great deal of Christian political theology, but he's starting to move it in a more secular direction. I'm not going to try to get into his motives there, but he definitely is starting to secularize the Calvinist covenantal tradition there. And it's because Locke is using terms like contract that we consider this a Calvinist contract theory. It really isn't. It's covenantal. You can look at America, the Mayflower Compact. A compact is another word for a covenant. The several of the governments in the states were written up as covenants, in the various colonies. Locke is going to be one of the leading edge people who are secularizing the notion.
So, forgive me for a minute for not knowing the exact time frame for Locke. I know that he writing pre the founders, or is he writing alongside of the founders? Is he like, I know that he's following after Rutherford. I know that he's taking a lot of Rutherford ideas and secularizing them. Give me Locke's time frame again.
1698, if I remember right, plus or minus a year, for his two treatises on government. It's nearly 80 years before Jefferson's Declaration of Independence, which, by the way, cribbed from Locke shamelessly.
Yes.
Yeah.
Sorry, keep going. Yeah.
Yeah. So the thing to note, though, about the British tradition that's different from the continental tradition, just going back to combining resistance theory with covenantalism. Again, Luther, and in general on the continent, the argument is that resistance needs to be led by the lesser magistrates, the people who are lower down in the government. When you get to Britain, both Scotland and England, the tendency is to say, no, that's not true. And in fact, the right of resistance is rooted in the people, not in the lesser magistrates in the government. And the reason for that is the covenant that is established between the king and the people, not the king and the lesser magistrates. So when the king violates the covenant, it nullifies it, and the people then have the right to stand up and resist.
So when we come to the doctrine of the lesser magistrate, and we come to the doctrine of interposition, that is really the foundational statement. I think the way that I've applied that, I actually did a speech downtown Toronto talking to people about the doctrine of interposition. The reality is so Luther is going to see that interposition needs to be done by an official. And again, for those of you who are new listeners, interposition just means there is a king who's violating the covenant. There's an individual who is being violated, and someone in the vicinity takes the responsibility to position themselves in between the tyrant and the citizen. And I think what you're talking about is the way that I would go with the Brits and the nonconformists in Britain on that, where Luther might have said it has to be an actual lesser magistrate, but where the Brits would apply that to the people is somebody needs to do it. And if it's somebody of virtue, they fall within the intended meaning of the doctrine of the lesser magistrate, maybe the spirit of the doctrine rather than the letter of it. Am I understanding that correctly, Glenn?
Well, yeah, and they would do things like point to the judges.
Right.
In the book of Judges, who are not necessarily, well, actually, for the most part, they're not particularly leaders in by virtue of position, but they're called by God to act in that way. So when you look at the English Civil War, the judges, a lot of the rhetoric surrounding the English Civil War is going to hark back to the book of Judges, where, you know, the individuals are leading the people to rise up against the tyrant.
And still, it's, oh man, I don't know if you want to go here yet, or you're going to tell me not to go here yet, but I really, okay, judge. You also have the other office that was not official government, that was prophet. And the prophets were the mouthpieces of God, often criticizing the king. So I would suggest that they often sat in the role of the lesser magistrate, in the role of the person interpositioning themselves. And then we get to the New Testament, where Jesus warns us that we're going to be treated by the world, persecuted, because that's what they did to the prophets before us, which of course then gives us the instant label that any God-fearing, Christ-following individual falls within that type of, I'm a prophet to my nation, which means I'm always called to stand in between the government and the citizen who's being, the covenant's being violated, or their liberty is being violated, as a prophet, as a mouthpiece for God to defend them.
Whether you want to call that a prophetic ministry or not, it is nonetheless our responsibility. Why? Because God commands us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we should not therefore stand by and allow our neighbors to be abused. It's also worth noting, since you brought up the prophets, that you can't read the minor prophets without getting a very strong sense that where the government goes, the nation follows. Right. So where if the leadership becomes corrupt, the nation becomes corrupt, and this brings God's judgment.
Yeah.
That is a very sobering thought. I don't know Canada as well as I know the U.S., but I take a look at that idea and I think, boy, we're in a heap of trouble.
I think you can look at both Canada and the U.S. and feel that way, but no, you want to talk about just looking at a leader. Our Prime Minister Justin Trudeau, he is the embodiment of the sexual revolution, both him and his father before him. He is the embodiment of globalism, where he openly tells the World Economic Forum to look to Canada, who will to lead the fourth industrial revolution, which the green agenda. And he's the embodiment of deception. The man never answers a single question. I tweet at him almost every day. Some of my followers say that I'm not honoring my king, but I call him to repentance almost every single day, because the man lies through his teeth at every moment. And so you're seeing that then expressed in the rest of our culture. Yes.
Yeah, two observations here. First of all, as an American, I feel very free about criticizing my own government. I'm hesitant to do it for other people's. I am aware of Trudeau and the issues, but certainly not as much as I am aware of our issues. And it just seems to me I need to be focusing on my own house when it comes to this kind of thing. However, in terms of not honoring your king, Trudeau is not your king. Let's note in 1 Peter, it says we're supposed to honor the emperor as sovereign. Is the emperor sovereign? In the United States, in principle, the Constitution is sovereign. And then we're supposed to obey the governors that the emperor appoints, or in this case, that are appointed according to the terms dictated by the Constitution of the federal and state constitutions. We are in a different environment than first century. We have to think very carefully about how to translate what it's saying there to our situation, because we are, the governmental, the political situation in both of our countries is very, very different from what it was in the Roman Empire. Among other things, we are citizens in republics. That gives us a unique voice and a unique responsibility to participate in government via elections, and also to do our utmost to influence policy in a positive direction. Because as citizens in a republic, we have responsibilities that the average resident in the Roman Empire didn't have. We have the potential to have influence in a way they didn't. And I would argue it's our responsibility as Christians, even though our citizenship is in heaven, we've got, in a sense, dual citizenship in our own countries. We need to we need to use that because otherwise we are squandering opportunities God has given us.
It's interesting you make that point about First Peter, because it's true. The text says to every authority instituted among men, and then it goes on to give us examples, you know, whether the king or supreme authority or to governors. We are in a different context where really we have been for the last 2 years been trying to call our country, our government back to the authority instituted by Canadians, which is our Canadian Constitution. And of course, we've been referencing the American Constitution. That's a very interesting nuance, and I appreciate you bringing that up.
Yeah, I mean, we have to take a look. You know, he says the emperor as sovereign, sometimes translated the king as sovereign. Okay, who is our sovereign? In my case, it's not Biden.
Right.
It's not Trudeau. It's the law. Lex Rex.
Yeah. Well, in our case, it's the same thing. In fact, that's why it's been called the American experiment, mm-hmm. right? That's because so much power was constitutionally given to the people.
Right.
Yeah.
And it is incumbent upon us to use that out of love of neighbor to promote the good. Now, to really get in hot water here, I would like to point out that, as I said right at the beginning, just to move it off of some of the specific issues here, but the family is something that God instituted in the garden prior to government. Government does not have the authority to redefine family.
Absolutely.
That is a tyrannical act. Tyranny being defined as a government taking on, usurping to itself responsibilities that are not legitimately its. I understand it. I have more freedom to say that in America. I'll probably get canceled one way or another for doing that in some circles. I understand in Canada, it's considerably more hazardous to make that statement.
Yeah, with the passing of Bill C-4 this last January, it depends on how they want to read the law, but the conversion therapy ban is very, very far reaching, and its definitions are to use their words, its definitions are very inclusive of any statement that would counsel someone away from a homosexual lifestyle or counsel someone away from a transgender lifestyle. And so we basically ran along with John MacArthur, we basically ran a biblical sexuality sermon Sunday to tell our government that we will have none of that, and we will proclaim God's word clearly. So we wholeheartedly agree with you, but yeah, I think we're canceled. I think we've been canceled off of YouTube like 3 times for just, you know, create one channel and put a few videos up, and then we're immediately canceled and you put another video. Rumble has been really one of the only places, and our government's trying to get further into that. But yeah, we're going to continue to say clearly that our government cannot redefine the family, and that redefining the family to be gobbledygook and redefining men to be some type of man woman, it just feels like a 1980s werewolf movie, because it's just so awful on its face. It's just so, it's so terrible. And we're going to keep saying, no, the Lord created them male and female in the image of God. He created them. And we're going to keep going down that road.
Yeah. So ultimately the question is reality objective or subjective?
So much of these conversations come back to the basics of a worldview, which brings us to the Colson Center, like
right.
a basic understanding of a Christian worldview, that truth is objective. It is objective because it rests upon a revelation. Revelation comes from a revealer. That revealer has authority because he's the author. Like it's all back to basic worldview disciplines and the the presupposition that we accept by faith what God has told to us, and then we live in and apply his truth.
Right. And the great irony is that, as has been, as a number of people have pointed out, the entire success of Western civilization really rests on a biblical worldview. You don't get modern science without a biblical worldview. You don't get human rights. You don't get the notion of universal human rights, especially. Women, the abolition of slavery. I mean, we can go on and on and on and on. Economic development, technologies that are designed for the common person rather than the elites. I mean, you know, one thing after another is a consequence of a biblical worldview. And the irony is that in running away from it, we're turning our backs on the very things that made us successful, and we're threatening to go back to a world that none of us really want.
Yeah, right now I've been listening to the audiobook of A Brave New World, and I'm into chapter 3, and just these descriptions of behavior modification and genetic modification, eugenics, and all in the name of this like utilitarian, it's like, it's such an awful picture that you can barely listen to it. But then you're also looking at it and going, well, no, I live in 2022. It's actually not that far off from what they're trying to sell down the street right now. Mm-hmm. We really are shooting ourselves in the foot from walking away from the Lord, aren't we, Glenn?
Yeah, yeah. Well, and as a general warning, beware of anybody who's presenting to you a utopia, because every utopian is a closet totalitarian.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know, so.
Well, look, we're coming on to the hour mark, and I usually try to keep these interviews to about an hour. And so I want to give you the last few minutes. What would you like to share with our listeners just over the last few minutes? Anything pressing on your heart to share with them?
When the Christians hit the Roman Empire was incredibly decadent, incredibly corrupt, and just a very, very bad place in a lot of ways, unless you happen to be one of the elites. It took 300 years before Christianity was decriminalized, and then a couple of hundred years more before they really began reshaping the culture, and then a few hundred years more before that reached its fruition. But in the end, they succeeded. And they succeeded because they were people who had the courage of their convictions, who lived lives of, frankly, extravagant faithfulness, especially in the first few centuries when things were worst. They were able to transform a society arguably more corrupt, well, definitely more corrupt in most ways than ours. When you look at 18th century Britain, it was similarly horribly corrupt. 1 in 4 women in London were prostitutes.
Wow.
But with the Wesleyan, the evangelical revival, the Methodist revivals as part of that, Wesley, Whitfield, all of these guys, they started changing Britain at the level of the grassroots. And eventually it moved up to the higher classes, to people like William Wilberforce, who will then work to transform, well, as he put it, the Reformation of manners, reforming the way people thought of and acted toward each other and acted in the world, along with the abolition of the slave trade. And in that case, it took a little less than 100 years from start to finish, but it completely transformed Britain because people were faithful. So the challenge for all of us right now, as we are looking at a society that is becoming increasingly dark, the challenge for all of us is to stay at our posts, to keep doing what we're called to do, and to remain faithful in the face of whatever opposition is thrown our way, because it's going to be bad. Jesus promised us that. You know, G.K. Chesterton said that Christians were promised three things: that they would be unbelievably courageous, unreasonably happy, and constantly in trouble.
Wow.
So we should take that to heart and live like we really do believe what we say we believe. And who knows, God may reward it, if not in our lifetime, then maybe in our kids or grandkids.
Well, Glenn, I want to thank you so much for taking the time to come on and have this discussion with me. Everybody, if you would make sure that you give this interview a 5-star rating, if you would go and share this interview. There's so many Christians out there that need to reflect on these things. The debates are raging, and what's at stake, as Glenn has just mentioned, there is our faithfulness. We're to be discerning people by the book, by the word of the Lord, and that will allow us to have this courage. So go out and, you know, give us a 5-star rating, share this podcast, and of course, make sure you're picking up any of the other podcasts that we're putting out. We're trying to talk about these contemporary issues. Glenn, where can people follow you?
I write for Breakpoint, so breakpoint.org. I do a couple of commentaries a month. The place that I show up most often is in a podcast called the Theology Pugcast. That's P-U-G-cast. Theology Pugcast. You can get that at pretty much any podcast platform.
Awesome. Okay, well, thank you so much for being here. Everybody, thanks for listening, and have a wonderful day. Godspeed.